If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Revelation. We've been talking about peace. We lit the candle to represent peace this morning. The title of our message this morning is Worship, and you're probably wondering, how in the world does this all connect? I know that's what I'm wondering, and I'm kidding. I have studied this, so I'm pretty sure I know what's going on here. But if we're thinking about peace this week of Advent, and we think about what we read this week in Revelation, I'm pretty sure that most of us would probably sit back and go, peace, not so sure. But I want you to see that in hopefully as we go along today, that we're going to see that as we worship God, as we come to a point where we understand His presence and who He is and what He's done, that it will make sense to be at peace, even in the midst of all of these crazy things that are happening in the book of Revelation as we read it, as we have read it this week. So I want to begin by asking a question and ask you how you would define worship. Would you call it music? A lot of people would. Would you call it adoration? Getting closer. Would you call it a way of life? Would you call it a tenet of faith? However you define worship, I want you to understand that God defines it in a very different way. He defines it as a spiritual exercise that is rooted in the truth. Don't believe me? Check out John 4, verses 23 through 24 that say, God is spirit, and His spirit and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is what we're going to be talking about, because there's a chapter in what we read this week that has a lot to do with our worship of God, and it's kind of hidden in there, so hopefully we'll be able to see it. So let's look at what we read this week as we've been going through the Bible over the course of the last 4 years. We're getting down to the end here. Next week, guess what next week is? It's the last scripture reading for this endeavor. So I hope you're excited about that. But here's what we read this week. Hello. We began in chapter 12 with the woman and the dragon, and this was a pretty awesome picture. And again, you know what? Let me stop for a second, because there's something I want to share with you as we get going. I don't think I included it in my notes because for one reason or another, I want to talk to you about prophetic writings in the scriptures and how they work. Sometimes it's very hard to discern what's going on, and timelines are almost impossible in prophecy, because in essence, what's happening is that the person who's seeing the vision or seeing the prophecy or is being given the prophecy, in essence, is standing on this mountain. And they're standing on the peak of the mountain, and they're looking out to the other peaks, right? And they see these things that are going to happen either in the future, and sometimes they even see things that have happened in the past, right? To bring connection to all of it. But they see, you know, they're up here on the mountain, and they're looking across at the next peak, which, you know, may be 5 miles away, it might be 10 miles away, it might be 20 miles away. But they're looking out there, and they see, okay, there's that, and they record that vision, and they see this other vision that might be closer time-wise, or it might be farther away, but they can't really tell, right? And they might say, well, after this, I saw this. And sometimes that's going on in the book of Revelation, that John is seeing this or that or the other thing, and even in the course of one prophecy, like this woman and the dragon prophecy, he may be looking back at something else and then looking forward to another thing and then even looking between those two things at something else. But yet, the way it's presented, it's kind of back and forth and jumbled up. Okay? So, The prophets, when they spoke, that's kind of what they were doing, and they were giving these highlights and these mountaintop visions that they were having, and they weren't given the details of the valleys, you know, going down and then back up and how we would get there. It's part of the reason why the Jews kind of missed Jesus as the suffering servant when they thought he was going to be this amazing, and a lot of that had to do with circumstances as well. And we want to be careful that we don't do that with the book of Revelation, because it could very easily happen. Now, back to the woman and the dragon in chapter 12. John talks about this woman who is pregnant, and the dragon comes up and he wants to consume the baby as it's born, but by miracle of miracles, the baby is taken and the woman is taken, and they're whisked away from the dragon so that they cannot be consumed. And then we hear about the dragon, and he's pursuing the woman, and the woman takes flight and is protected and all this. And it's just a wonderful picture of how God protects his people. Then in chapter 13, we saw two beasts, right? The beast rising out of the sea and the beast rising out of the earth. And the beast rising out of the sea is the one that we would call the Antichrist. And the beast rising out of the earth would be the false prophet. And that's what these two beasts are. And we read about them in chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, we begin with the blameless 144,000. And again, these are the same 144,000 that are mentioned in our last reading in chapter 7, those who were sealed. And they go off and are protected by God. Then there's the testimony of the three angels in the next part of chapter 14 who speak of what God is doing and what is going to happen. And then there's the harvests and the wine presses, right? The angels begin to make a harvest of the earth, and the wheat is stored up, and the grapes are pressed into the cup of God's wrath. Then in chapter 15, we see seven angels with plagues and what happens within that time. And then in chapter 16, these angels go forth and they pour their bowls of judgment onto the earth. In chapter 17, we see Babylon coming to an end. And it's an amazing picture as we see what happens to Babylon and what is going to happen to Babylon. And then in chapter 18, we read about different places within the earth who are lamenting Babylon's fall because Babylon made them rich and made them wealthy. But in chapter 19, we see a very different picture where the righteous are rejoicing over the fall of Babylon. And then in the end of chapter 19, we see the beast finally defeated by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen. And so we come to the end of our readings this week, and we see that where we are in this, and again, I hate to use the word timeline, because however it all falls into place, we will see eventually. But we have been called today, I believe, as I studied and prayed over this, our Advent video this morning talked about peace, right? The first Advent video talked about worship and worshiping God for who He is and this wonderful song that we're all going to sing. And our topic this morning is worship. And the place we're going to go as a backdrop is chapter 15. So if you have your Bible, turn there. We're going to look at what worship was like in heaven at the time of John's vision, and whether or not this is future or past, we're not sure. But what we do know is that John saw this and what he talked about. We're going to talk about how we can give God the kind of worship that he so richly deserves. When we break down the term worship, right? It's right there on the screen, worship. It really comes from two parts. We find in that word the word worthy and the suffix ship. This suffix means that it's the state of being or feeling, and so worship is giving to God or some other deity or idol the worth that they deserve. That's worship. We can worship a lot of things besides God. We can worship a person. We can worship our children. We can worship our jobs. We can worship our vehicles. We can worship our homes. There are a lot of things that we assign worth to that in the scope of God really aren't that important. Worship of God is more important than anything else. How we worship, where we worship, it's not as important as who we worship. John chapter 4 tells us this, right? We quoted it earlier. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and they're having a theological discussion about where the Jews and the Samaritans say worship should take place. Jews are saying that has to happen in Jerusalem. Samaritans are saying it happens on this mountain where this woman is gathering her water. And Jesus, in the middle of this conversation, says to this woman this, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." We're going to talk more about this passage a little later, but the point that I think Jesus is making here is that how or where we worship is not nearly as important as the trueness of our worship and the spirit, capital S, okay, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, of our worship. And in today's scripture reading, we're going to see a bit of worship at a point in which dire plagues are about to hit the earth. And so let's read that passage together. This is the entirety of Revelation chapter 15, eight verses. So please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. And let's read it together. "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for who you are and for the worship that you deserve. We pray, Lord, that our worship today, as we look at these things that we've just read, as we try to incorporate them into our lives, as we try to see, Lord, how your some of the components of what our worship should be about. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to allow you permission to speak directly to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears and open our minds and open our eyes so that we might hear and understand and see the things that you have for us. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth would not be my own, but that you would use them in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what you want to accomplish in each of our lives this morning. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we look at this passage, there's a couple there. Here's where I want to go with it. I want to begin by talking about worshiping from our past. Then I want to talk about worshiping from our future. And then I want to talk about worshiping for today. Okay? So that's where we're going to head today. I'm giving you the outline, so there you have it. But let's talk, first of all, about worship from the past. In verses 2 through 4, we see this sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea are those who had been victorious over the beast and the image and over the number of his name. These are people who have stood firm in the midst of all of the tribulation that has come on the earth. And it says that they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. So we see that they are singing the song of Moses. And actually, if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you will see this song included as the nation of Israel is wandering in the desert, and they remember what God has done in bringing Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea and keeping them in the wilderness for all those years. Moses recalls the song that he sang. He and Miriam both sang together as they saw the deliverance of God in walking through the Red Sea. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. There's, you know, and again, what we have here is a portion of that. But it says that they sang the song of God's servant Moses. And so there's this remembrance of what God has done in the past. When we worship God, it should help us remember. Remember the things that God has done for us. I think as a society, we live in a society that is more about today than it is about anything else. Would you agree? That we live for today. We live for what I can accomplish today. We live for what I can get out of today, for how I can feel good about today. But when we come to God in worship, God wants us to remember. In this instance, at the end of all things, God his people are remembering what God had done. They're singing the songs of Moses. In fact, this passage that we read here, verse 4, at the end of verse 3 and verse 4, we see that they are singing that song from Deuteronomy, but they're also singing the Psalms of Moses. We see these things coming out of it comes out of Jeremiah. And all of these different places that God is praised and worship, as we come in worship to God, whether it's here today or whether it's later on when we are in heaven, we will remember, or we should remember. And so what I want to give you a challenge right off the front, okay? I want you to learn how to set up remembrances. Well, what do you mean by that? Look, I don't know about you, but I have, the older I get, the more I have issues remembering things. And, for example, one of the things I love about the technology that we have today, Google has this interesting setting where they will send you photographs from 7-8 years ago that you've taken on your phone. It's pretty cool. And so the other day I was minding my own business when my phone went beep, 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 right? And I looked at it and it said, you have some memories from 7 years ago. Now, 7 years ago, I wasn't here. We were still in Michigan. My youngest son wasn't even 1 year old yet. My oldest daughter just turned 16. I looked at some of those photos and I was like, my gosh, were they ever that young? We need to learn how to set up remembrances. In the old, in the ancient times, in fact, as the nation of Israel came out of the Red Sea, God told them to set up stones, right? And these weren't, you know, they weren't pebbles. They weren't even rocks. These were stones, okay? These were like boulders that five or six or seven of these men would have had to carry. And God said, set up 12 of them so that you remember what I did here at the Red Sea. And so that every time you walk by these stones, your children will see it and say, what are those stones there for, Dad? What are these stones here for, Mom? And you will tell them what God did for you. They did the same thing when they crossed the Jordan going into the promised land with Joshua. You remember that? God stopped the river up miles down the upstream so that the water dried up and they walked across the Jordan River on dry land. And if you've ever been to the Holy Land, and especially where the Jordan crosses to go to Jericho, it's, you know, it's not a babbling brook. Okay, it's probably more like the Mississippi. And that was stopped so that the nation could cross on dry land. And God told them, Joshua said, get some stones and set them up on this side so that as you walk by here, anytime you walk by here, you will tell your children what God has done for you. One of the ways that we remember these things, one of the ways that we remember the things that God does for us, first of all, I mean, you can set up a stone. The problem with setting up those stones is that a lot of times those stones became idols. Because, I mean, they're human beings, they're people. They began to worship the stone rather than the God that the stone represented. Alistair Begg, who's one of the teachers that we have learned from over the past semester, he doesn't even allow a cross to be put in his church because he doesn't want people worshiping what's up on the wall. He wants them to worship God. We need to set up remembrances. We need to remember the things that God has done for us, whether that's writing it down in a journal, whether it's writing a letter to ourselves, hey, don't forget this is what God did for us, or whether it might even be something like at the end of the year, sitting down as a couple or as a family and sitting down and just reminding yourselves of what God did for you this year and writing some of those things down and revisiting the things that God did for you in the previous years of your life. I think about my life and the things that I remember is how God got me to Moody. I should not have gone to Moody when I went to Moody, but I was there because God. I don't have any other reason to say. I didn't get my application in until May of the year that I wanted to go. That doesn't happen at Moody as a general rule. God got me there. And it was there that God changed my heart to be a minister. It was there that God introduced me to the most beautiful, awesome young lady that I ever met, and I married her. And it was there that God planted in me ideas and thoughts and ways of thinking that He has honed throughout my life. And so I'm thankful that God did that. I remember how God got us involved with family life. There's no way we should have been involved with family life. And if I had the time, I could detail you why there's no reason we should have been at family life. But we were. Why? Because God was at work. We need to remember the things that God has done for us, whether they're giant things or whether they're everyday things. We need to set up these remembrances not only for us, but for our children and for our grandchildren and for the future. Wouldn't it be wonderful, instead of handing down old photo albums, to hand down a book full of handwritten sightings of God in our life. I was given, when my grandfather died, when I graduated from Moody, my dad gave to me my grandfather's copy of the Bible. And he preached from that Bible, so like all of his sermons, I mean, he didn't use notes. You know, everybody thought he memorized his sermons. He didn't. He wrote them all in the margins of his Bible. So now I know his secret. But in all seriousness, he gave that to me, and it was one of those things that as I leafed through the pages and as I stopped and I read some of the notes that my grandfather had made, they weren't all sermon notes. Many of them were things that God had shared with him and brought to life and things that he just was in awe of his God. And I still have that. And I still look at it from time to time because we need to remember. We need to worship from the past, but we also need to worship from the future, right? In verse 8, it says that the temple was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from His power. That this temple in the up in heaven was filled with the smoke of the glory of God. Where else have we seen that? We've seen the smoke in the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Solomon has just finished building the temple, right? He has just dedicated the temple, and the smoke of God's power came into the temple and filled it with smoke so that the people couldn't go in and worship right away. There was a time when God's glory sat at the temple. And then, of course, in verse 8 that we just read, the smoke in the temple filled that place to the point where God was there and people couldn't go in because of the wondrous presence of God. But here's the future truth that we can worship from, is that God's presence will be with us forever. Brothers and sisters, how do we know this? Because God's presence is with us right now. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the God of the universe is with you. Through His Holy Spirit, He lives in you. Never can we get away from God's presence. Psalm 139 says, "Where will I go to escape Your presence? If I go up to the mountains, You're there. If I go down to the depths of the sea, You're there. If I go to the far reaches of the earth, even there You are. If I say the night will cover me, even the darkness is not dark to You. There is nowhere that I can go to escape Your presence, God." And there will be a day. There will be a day when you and I stand before this God and His presence will be with us, manifested with us forever. But what about today? As we worship for today, two questions that I want to pose to you. First of all, the first thing I want to say is from John chapter 4. Go back to this and say that we worship God in spirit and truth. We worship in the Holy Spirit, and we worship in the truth of God's Word. That as we worship, listen, the how or where doesn't matter, as long as we are in the Spirit, as long as we are in the truth of God's Word. I remember as a kid, there were some major conflicts in my home over what at that time was called Jesus music. We're talking groups like Resurrection Band, which came out of Chicago, groups like Petra, groups like Whiteheart, groups like Stryper, Christian men and women who sang a brand of music that was absolutely foreign to the church at the time. My father and I went rounds on this stuff. But I want you to understand that the spirit of these men, and I understand it more now that I'm older, that the spirit of these men was solely to glorify God. And the lyrics of their songs came from the very words of Scripture. And I love the fact that I was able to grow up in that time. Now, I knew somehow that the worship wars of my day would be a little bit different when my kids got older, and they have been. Questions now of truth are more prevalent because of lyrics that are put to song that can reflect a certain truth, but aren't really hitting the mark. Brothers and sisters, we need to worship God in spirit and truth, from a spirit that says, I love my Lord, I love my Jesus, I want to praise His name. And from a place where the Scriptures tell us this is who God is, and this is how we worship Him, or this is what we worship about Him. So the questions, are we remembering God's faithfulness? In our worship, are we remembering who God is and what He's done? Are we celebrating His crucifixion? Are we celebrating forgiveness? Are we celebrating His resurrection? Are we celebrating His coming to earth and becoming one of us? Are we doing that? Are we remembering God's faithfulness? And, second question, are we anticipating His presence? In other words, friends, when we gather to worship collectively, do we expect God to show up? He's here. But do we expect the Spirit to move in such a way that we're coming up to the altar and we're bowing our face to the ground and saying, God, I need Your presence in my life every day, not just on Sunday? Are we anticipating His presence? Are we looking forward to the day when we will be in His presence forever? Challenge question, and then we'll close. How does our worship, or rather our life, reflect that we remember and anticipate God's faithfulness and presence? Simply put, how does our life reflect the fact that we remember the faithfulness of God and looking forward to the reality of His presence with us always? Not just today, not just tomorrow, but every day of our life. The truth of the matter is that the temple of God, which Paul tells us is our bodies, is where the Spirit of God lives. Our bodies are the temple for the Holy Spirit. Therefore, His presence is always with us. So once again, how do we live? Do we live with that reality in mind? Jesus became the baby in the manger, yes, but He was also the Christ of the cross and the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and He is the one who is coming again. He is God with us. His presence is with us always. Never forget His presence. But never forget what He has done for you either. This is why we celebrate communion. To remember what Jesus did. To be thankful for what He did. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing that I could share with you and have you remember throughout this Christmas season, it's this. The God that you and I serve is a big God. He's not limited. He's not small. He's not unavailable. He's not unable to do what He has promised, either here in His Word to us in Revelation or anywhere else in all of Scripture. God is faithful. Is your God big enough? There was a man who graduated from seminary, and one day he was asked to come and speak at a chapel, same seminary. And as he came to preach, as he rose to speak, he looked down, and on the front row was one of his professors. There's something intimidating about having your teacher come and listen to you teach. But there he was. After this man was done preaching, the professor came, shook his hand, and said to him, "I will not come and hear you speak again. I only come one time to hear former students teach, and that way I know if they have a little God or a big God. And you, son, have a big God, and he will most definitely bless your ministry." Friends, the size of our God, and I don't mean physically, I mean how we see him, will greatly affect how effective we are in our service towards him. Is your God the helpless little baby of the manger? Yeah. I mean, that's a beautiful picture. God has come. Or is he the God of the universe who holds all the power and strength and honor and glory in his hands, like we talked about last week? Your answer to that question says a lot about you and what God will be able to do in and through you as you live your life. And as your pastor, I hope your God is humongous. I think that's the first time I ever used the word humongous in a sermon. But this morning, you may need to get a bigger picture of God. And one of the ways we can do that is by asking him to open our eyes and see him for who he really is. I always go back to Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. He had spoken some messages for God, and all that was great. But friends, I want you to understand that his ministry didn't really take off until after chapter 6. I mean, chapters 1 through 5 were great. But in chapter 6, something very significant happened to Isaiah. He caught a glimpse of God. An unfettered, unfiltered view of who God is. Now, I'm not saying that if you come up here and come up to the altar and start praying that you're going to have this vision, or that this whole room is going to shake and that it's going to fill with smoke and you're going to see God through. No, I honestly don't think that God works like that anymore, because not that he couldn't. I mean, if he did, that'd be awesome. And I'd be on my face here with you. Okay. But more often, what God has revealed about himself in his word is enough for us to know how big he is. And friends, we are 3 chapters away from finishing this book. If you've been with us this whole 4 years, you and I are 3 chapters away from finishing this book. And if after reading this book from cover to cover, you don't have a big picture of God, then I'm going to challenge you to read it again, because you missed something. We missed something. But if your God remains small, the scope of your ministry, the scope of your effectiveness is going to be small. We're told in the book of James that if we draw near to God, that he will draw near to us. And so friends, if that's what you want to happen in your life, if you want God to draw near to you, if you want God to be so close and you want to experience in a way his bigness and his greatness and his wonder, and as you read your scriptures daily and as you begin to understand who this God is and that he overwhelms you. Look, I think far too often we are underwhelmed with God, and that should not be. But come to the altar this morning and pray that you will be able to sense his presence with you once again. Again, and I say sense because he's with you all the time. So as I close in prayer this morning, as we sing our closing song, just to borrow the phrase from Price is Right, come on down. come on down and ask God to reveal Himself to you anew. And if there's anything that's hindering you from seeing that, any sin, any addiction, any depression, anything like that that's holding you back, then just come, confess it, let it go, leave it here, drop it here. We'll sweep up later and allow God to deal with those things and allow Him to be who He is in your life so that He becomes the God of the universe so big that nothing is impossible for Him. Lord God, I pray that as we come before You, as we lay our hearts before You, that our vision would clear, that our understanding of You would become more true, that Lord, when we cast our care on You, when we hold our worry and our anxiety before You, Lord, that it pales in comparison because our God is so big that we have to pull back so far to see You. And that our anxieties just disappear. Lord, I pray that You would become to us the Great One, the Holy One, the One whose train of Your robe fills the temple, who when You speak, Lord, the earth shakes and the mountains move, and those who are proud fall to their knees. Lord, give us that vision so that we might be used by You in such a way that You would get all the glory, honor, and praise. And I ask all of this in Your name, and in the name of Your Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Amen.